Okay, let's bow together for prayer as we begin today. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this day that you've given, for the service, the preached message this morning, and Father, the moving of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. And now as we turn once again to your word, as we seek to understand this so great salvation that you have given through your Son, Jesus Christ, we would ask that you, again, you would, your Holy Spirit would instruct our hearts, give us understanding in our minds, that we might not only grow in knowledge, but Father, that we might grow in truth. We ask you to be with us and guide us today in all we say and do in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, when Pastor Rich asked me to fill in today, and I was delighted to do that. And so I asked, what is it you would like me to cover? What part of soteriology would you like me to cover? And he, Zach sent me down an email, and he said, you just take section 4A of the pastor's outline and cover three words, justification, imputation, and propitiation. Now, you might look at that and that segment of the outline and say, well, that doesn't seem like very much for a class period. The problem is that if you have done any study in this, there's probably about six messages here, six lessons. I could do four easily on justification alone, and then on one on propitiation and one on imputation. So it's it really is a lot of material, and I've given you in the handout basically my notes. It covers about six pages. I can tell you, I don't believe that we will get through all of that today. But it is there, and it may be something that I would encourage you to take your Bible and sit down as you study. Because in talking about these three words, sometimes I think in our culture we fail to really understand that words have meaning. Words are significant. I know in dealing with students, one of the things that sometimes will come up is the fact that you've got to understand what you say is important. Your words do have meaning. And these three words that we're going to be looking at are words that have very, very significant meaning when it comes to understanding the doctrine of soteriology or the doctrine of salvation. And I wanted to back up and just lay some groundwork before we get into these three words and talk just a little bit about that word salvation. If you notice here, I said salvation, first of all, is more than a warm, fuzzy feeling. And in our culture today, many times in our churches, supposedly churches that believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, salvation all comes down to some kind of, well, I've got a feeling. Salvation, of course, is so much more than that. It's more than an emotional experience. It's more than a mere escape. And sometimes when it comes to salvation, that's all it's viewed as an escape from the penalty of sin, and that's all there is to salvation. But salvation is more than all of this. It's salvation, and I gave a little bit of a definition here, is delivering a person from distress or danger, from a restricted condition. And that, by the way, the word that is translated salvation, the idea of that word is restriction or a narrowness from a restricted condition in which man is unable to help himself. It's being in a situation that we as men can do nothing about. And that danger and that condition, of course, is sin itself. So salvation, then, when we talk about being saved or salvation, it takes a person from the danger of being eternally lost. And by that we mean, of course, being eternally separated from God to perfect safety. In other words, from death to life. Let me give you a little illustration that I've used for a number of years. If you can picture yourself out on the ocean, and I don't know if, how many of you have ever been on a cruise way out in the ocean? Ever been aboard ship? Well, I spent 3 years at sea, and I will admit I'm a self-confessed lover of the ocean. But when you're way out at sea on a large ship, there's a sense of security, there's a sense of safety. But imagine yourself out on a ship, and that ship is going down, and it would appear that possibly you may even lose your life as the ship sinks out at sea. And then, as events happen, you happen to get cast into a life raft. So here you are. Now that's rescue. You have been rescued from death by this life raft. But I can tell you something. When you're way out at sea and you're in a little boat, what we used to call a motor launch, and they put that over the side, and you're out there away from the ship, even though you're in a boat, it's pretty flimsy when you look at that vastness of the ocean around you. Yes, you've been rescued, but you're certainly not secure. And then in this scenario, along comes another large ship to the rescue. And they begin to put over their davits and they lift that lifeboat out of the water and on board that large ship. And once again, you have that sense of security. Okay, that's salvation. Yes, there is a rescue from sin, but it's more than that because you are rescued and taken from death to life. You are placed in a secure position. Now, salvation is an absolutely necessary work because the human race, as the Bible says, is in Adam and therefore spiritually dead. And now if you would take your Bibles, let's start looking at Scripture. And I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. And you may want to mark your place in Romans because certainly we're going to be there a lot today as we speak about justification and propitiation and imputation. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 tells us this, that therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So because we are of the human race, we are in Adam, and therefore we are spiritually dead. And we need salvation. We need to be rescued. I put there, you know, a drowning person when they're out in the water and they need to be rescued, that's not the time that they need swimming lessons. I used to be, when I was young, well, quite a bit younger. Let me put it that way. I was a certified lifeguard. I had actually two lifeguard certificates. And one of the things you learn is approaching a person that is in trouble with the water, in the water. And you don't go out to somebody who's in trouble with the water and say, "Hey, I know you've got a problem here, so let me give you some lessons, some swimming lessons quickly here." No, you don't do that. That's not the time that you're giving swimming lessons. You go out and you bring the person to safety. Now, hopefully, if that person doesn't know how to swim, they will follow up with some swimming lessons if they're going to continue to go in the water. But when they're drowning, is not the time to give those lessons. For the person who is lost, and in a sense we could say drowning in sin, the only person capable of saving that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if you underline or if you mark or highlight, you need to highlight this. Salvation is exclusively a work of God. Because there is nothing that you, nothing that I, nothing that any man can do to help save themselves. It's just not possible. Salvation is of God, it's by God, and it's for God alone. I put a quote down here, a seminary professor, actually he was the president of our seminary, Dr. Earl Rodmacher, said this. I had this down. He said, "How could a finite person possibly contribute anything to the infinite provision of Almighty God?" And the answer is, you can't. Not possible. So these three words, three key words here in understanding God's provision of salvation for the human race. Justification, and on each of these I'm going to give you a more detailed or more complete definition. But justification means to be declared righteous. By the way, the group of words related to justification, that would be justified, justifier, justification, just, is used over 200 times in the New Testament alone. So that's a pretty important word. That's why I said I can think right off of how I could develop outlines to bring four messages on justification alone. It's a very, very important word and very, very important truth in the New Testament. The second word that we're going to be looking at, propitiation, and if you'll notice, I kind of flipped these on Pastor Rich's outline. I'm going to cover propitiation second. Propitiation means to turn away or to placate the wrath of God or to appease his wrath. And that is used five times in the New Testament. Imputation simply means, that's a banking term, it means to credit or to put to one's account. And that's found 10 times in the New Testament. So these three words, if we have an understanding of them, we'll have a better understanding of the doctrine of salvation, what it means to be saved. And these three words, when you go out and you speak to someone about this condition of the soul, you share the message of the gospel with them. Probably these are not three words that you're going to be using, at least in common usage, in the conversation. Yet all three of them are very scriptural words, and it is impossible to understand God's provision of salvation without having an understanding of these three words. So let's look first at justification. And let me have you, if you would, get ready to read some verses here. Who would take Job chapter 9 and verse 2 for me? Okay, Phil. Romans 1:17. Okay, Lisa. And then Romans 5:1. Okay, over here. Good. Now, these are three times in the scriptures in which relate three passages relating to justification. And Job had this question to ask. And so, Phil, would you read that? Okay, how can a man be righteous, or how can a man be just before God? That's a great question. In fact, that sometimes that's been called one of the greatest questions of the ages, and one that is asked in just about every religion. How can a man be just before God? How can a man be righteous before God? And Job, way back there in the Old Testament, by the way, Job was very likely the first book written in the scriptures, in the Old Testament scriptures. He preceded Abraham. He was one of the ancients, and he asked this question: how can a man be right or righteous before God? How can he be just? Now, come down about 3,500 years or so, and we have another very important scripture relating to justification, a discovery made by a Catholic priest by the name of Martin Luther. It changed not only his life, but it changed changed the course of the history of Western civilization. Romans 1:17.
For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith.
Okay, Martin Luther was a Catholic priest, and he was a priest, he had access to the scriptures. This was a time in which he lived, which the common person did not have the scriptures, was not allowed to look at the scriptures. Only those of the priesthood and the Catholic Church could. And Martin Luther was something of a scholar anyway, and he was wrestling with this same question that Job asked: how can a man be just or righteous before God? And as he studied the book of Romans, he read that passage that Lisa read just a moment ago, and it struck him, here's the answer I'm looking for. The just shall live by faith, or the righteous shall live by faith. And as I said, it put into motion the whole Reformation movement. And of course, Luther ended up leaving the Catholic. He was excommunicated from the Catholic Church and became a very renowned theologian and very prolific writer, focusing on this doctrine of the just shall live by faith. Now, about 250 years after that, over in Romans 5:1, and if we could have that, please. John Wesley was an Anglican priest at Church of England, and he also was wrestling with this matter of salvation, and as he wrestled with whether he was saved or not, that's what he was struggling with. Yes, he was ordained to the Anglican priesthood, but he wasn't sure whether or not he was saved, whether he was justified before God, and he wrestled with that, and he went to a reading that was outside of the Anglican church. It was called Aldersgate, and he went there one evening to hear a reading from the writings of Luther and Luther's writings on the book of Romans. And this verse was one of the verses that was read, and he came away, and it just, the truth just hit him, relating to salvation. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And out of that, Wesley came away with an assurance that he had never had before about this matter of salvation and being justified before God. So, you can kind of see here, this matter of justification isn't something that is just that we take lightly. Very, very important to understanding salvation. And so we're going to look quickly here this morning at about four things about justification. First of all, the meaning of justification. After I was saved, and most of you, many of you have heard my testimony, I was not saved until I was 19 years of age. I was in the Navy at the time. And I started out at a zero line of scriptural knowledge. I really knew nothing about the Bible. I could not have quoted a single verse of the Bible. I really did not know what the Bible said. I had no knowledge of a personal salvation until I was led to Christ. So I just did not know anything about the definitions of some of these words. And the first time I ever heard this a definition of justification, I remember it to this day. It's never left me. I heard someone told me that justification could be defined just as if I never sinned. Now, that is a good start on a definition for justification, but it's incomplete. It is a good way to remember what justification is, just as if I'd never sinned. But do keep in mind that there's more to it than that. Here's a more complete definition, and if I were going to be giving a quiz next week, I would suggest that you might want to memorize this definition. And here it is. Justification is the gracious act of God in declaring righteous the sinner who believes on Jesus Christ. That is a good definition, and there may be other ways of wording it, and others may word it differently, but that's the definition that I find, at least in my mind, as I study the word justify and the Greek root of that word, that best gives understanding to the New Testament definition of justification. It's the gracious act of God in declaring righteous the sinner who believes on Jesus Christ. So the first thing, as we consider the definition, notice that first of all, justification is an act, not a process. It's not something we grow into. It's not something that we're always adding to. It's a one-time act. Instantly the believer is given righteous standing before God. And again, no amount of self-effort, no amount of good works can ever bring about justification or a greater justification. See, it's a one-time act. You cannot be more justified. Each one of us here today, if we know Jesus Christ as your Savior, each one of us are have been declared just by God, and you are just as justified as I am. I cannot be more just than you are. So it's not something that just kind of keeps growing or an ongoing process. Each and every one of us are justified exactly the same way. We have the same righteousness, and it's the same because each one of us is declared righteous by God. See, that's what justification is. It's a declaration. God declares the one who comes to him through Jesus Christ, God declares them righteous. We do not justify ourselves. Not possible. It is God who does the justifying. Look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies. See, there it is. In him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness or justification. Turn over a couple of pages to Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. There's that word. We're coming back to that one. In his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So there it is again, that it is God who does the justifying. He is the justifier. And there is nothing we can do to justify or bring about justification in our own lives. Now, justification, not only is it an act, but it is unchanging. It never changes. Once God has declared that we are righteous through Jesus Christ, understand this, the sin question in my life is settled forever. That question is settled. And I put down, there's a key truth here. And again, this is one of those things I would highlight and mark this. You see, justification means not only that God forgets our sins, and that's all of them, past, present, and future, but justification means that God forgets that believers were ever sinners. When God looks at you, he does not see you as a former sinner. He sees you as fully justified, as if you'd never sinned. And I don't know about you, that to me is kind of exciting. I don't know. You say, well, explain that. I don't know if I could explain that. Because it takes the mind of an infinite God who conceived the plan to understand it. I can do a little illustration, give you a little illustration of it, perhaps. And I read this. I don't know how if this is true, but I read that Rolls Royce, the company, used to, at least in the past, and I know in the past few years they've had the financial difficulties, and I'm not even sure. I guess they're still making them, but I'm not. I don't. Seems like they were bought out by BMW or a German company or something. But anyway, in the past, a few decades ago, I had read that Rolls-Royce did not keep or acknowledge in written records that Rolls Royces had mechanical problems. And when you purchased a Rolls Royce, you purchased not only the car to drive, but you purchased a relationship with the factory. As long as you owned it, if you had a problem, you called them and they would take care of the problem. You didn't take it to your, you know, mechanic down the street like I do with my old truck. And it makes fairly frequent trips to the mechanic. But I read about a member of the English nobility who had purchased a Rolls Royce, and he traveled on the continent, France, Germany, and he had his car taken over by boat before him. That was before the Channel. And he arrived on the continent, and he was traveling, and of all things, his car, his Rolls Royce, did develop some mechanical problems. And true to the agreement, he called back to England and asked, "What should I do? I'm not in England. I'm in France. And what do you want me to do?" And they said, "Just wait. We will have someone there as quickly as possible." And sure enough, within just a few hours, the factory had sent over a mechanic, flew over a mechanic, got off the plane, fixed the car. And the Englishman, member of the nobility, went on his way, finished his tour, and returned to England. But all the time in his mind, he's thinking that surely that must be going to cost a fortune to have that work done. I mean, that cost them money to fly a mechanic over to France, fix my car, and then return. And so finally he contacted the manufacturer, the Rolls-Royce company, and they sent him a letter back and said, "Dear sir," and I don't know if I can quote it verbatim, but something like this: "Dear sir, there's no record anywhere in our files that anything ever went wrong with a Rolls-Royce." Now, think about that, and let's relate that to justification. That's the way God looks at us. He doesn't see us as flawed sinners that have been rescued and who he has had to do a work on. He sees us as if we had never sinned. So that's an important truth there. And God will never again, understand this, God will never again treat us as sinners. We're not sinners. We're saved. We've experienced God's salvation. Okay, the method of justification, and we got several verses here. Who would take Romans 3:24? Brian, okay. Romans 4:4-5. Okay, back here. Ephesians 2:8. I ought to be able to quote this one. How about some of you guys back here? David, you got that? Ephesians 2:8. Okay, Hebrews 9:15. Who will take that? Okay, back here. Let's just quickly look at those verses. 3:24. Okay, justified by His grace, not by merit, but by grace. Okay, Romans 4:4-5. Okay, not something that we do to earn. You see, when we work for somebody, we earn wages. Wages are not a gift. Wages are what I earn. But when I don't work and it's given to me, then it's a gift. Okay, Ephesians 2:8. Okay, but here again, the truth: saved by grace, the unmerited favor of God. Nothing that we have done that would make us deserve to receive that gift, that salvation. Okay, Hebrews 9:15. Okay, here again, the idea that We are justified. We receive righteousness. It's freely given. Nothing we can do or do to earn it. So why is it? And notice the term how God justifies the ungodly. And why does it say he justifies the ungodly? Well, because there are no godly. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. And that's the way we all were. We were all ungodly. I don't care how good of a life a person lives, and I've met some very moral and upright people who have never received God's gift of salvation. I don't care how moral, how upright they are, how good of citizens they are, how good a family provider and person they are. The bottom line is, if they haven't experienced salvation, they're ungodly. Because they're lost. They're still in their sin. Now, so the method of justification, first of all, is by grace. But justification is by Christ's blood. Turn back to Romans 5:9. I told you we would be in Romans a lot today. Romans 5:9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So we not only are justified by his grace, we are also justified by Christ's blood. You see, God in his holiness must deal with sin. We sometimes today, again, we live in a culture and a Western way of thinking that somehow pictures God as this kind of a grandfatherly person, kind old grandfatherly person who just kind of winks at sin and overlooks the shortcomings, the sins of humanity. But God, our God is a holy God. And in his holiness, he must deal with sin. He's compelled to deal with sin. So to justify the ungodliness, or to justify the ungodly, he must first deal with their ungodliness. And he's done that by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to be a savior for us in whom we believe. You see, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, Romans 4:25, and again we have read that verse a couple of times, but he was delivered over because of our transgressions. He died on the cross because of our sins, because of my sin, because of your sin. And then we see also in Romans chapter 5 here, coming down to verse 18, we find that justification is also unto life. Verse 18, so then, as through one transgression the resulted condemnation to all men, that was in Adam, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. You see, in Adam we're all sinners. But in Jesus Christ, that one act, Paul says here, that one act of righteousness, his death, burial, and resurrection, the shedding of his blood on the cross, we are justified to life. So justification is not just a matter of a record of what God does for his record books, but justification actually results in new standing and a new life. It's not just some happenstance that the term that is used frequently in the New Testament relating to salvation is sometimes referred to as being born again. We have a new life. The old life is gone. We have new life in Jesus Christ. And so justification is unto life. It's by grace. It's by the blood of Christ. It's to life. All of that is justification. Now, the marks of justification. What difference does justification then make in our lives? And it's revealed in our relationships. And I'm trying to move along here quickly now, that first of all, as we look at our relationships and we've been justified, there will be, first of all, peace with God. And that's the verse, remember I said that John Wesley, that so moved him. He said, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ when we have been justified. So that's the first thing, that our relationship with God changes. Before I was saved, I would, if you'd ask me, are you against God? I would say, no, I'm not against God. Are you the teachings of God? No, I'm not anti the teachings of God. Not against Him. But the fact of the matter was, I was. I just didn't know it. Because I was ungodly. But when salvation came into my life, when I was born again, when God justified me, there was something then I knew. Then if you asked me, had asked me, were you against God? Now I say yes. Because now I understand what it is to have peace with God. I didn't understand that before. I had no concept of peace with God until I was born again, until I was given new life and was justified by God. Not only will there be peace with God, but there will also be access to God. Look at Romans 5:2. Through whom also we have obtained, or whom we have access, by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. So the second thing is here, we now have access to God. When we are justified, not only do we have peace with God, but we have access to God. The unsaved person, understand this, the unsaved person has no access to God because he has no standing before God. You may remember a few years ago, it might have been Bailey Smith, president of the Southern Baptist Convention, made the statement that God doesn't hear the prayers of unsaved Jews. Do you remember that statement? It made the national newspapers. This was 8 or 10 years ago, I guess. And he made that statement. Now, he was right in what he said. The press, the national press, like to crucify the guy. I mean, they went after him. They were out for blood. But he did speak a scriptural truth. And it's simply that the unsaved person does not have access to God. Because he has no standing before God. He is not justified. But those who have been justified, who have experienced justification by grace through faith, do have access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only do we have peace with God, but we have access to God. Now, one more thing here, Romans chapter 5, before we move on. When we talk about the marks of justification, we should also point out that not only does it change our relationship to God, but we will also have a right relationship with others. Look at verse 5, Romans 5. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Pastor Mike talked about it this morning, earlier this morning. The fact of the matter is, we have a bond that is closer and stronger than we have with those brothers and sisters that we were born in the same family with if they are lost. Because we have a bond, we have been justified, our justification is exactly the same, and now we have a bond in the Holy Spirit of God. So our relationships, when we have been justified, and this is part of the phrase there in verse 5 of Romans 5, this is part of justification unto life. We now have a right relationship with others who have also been justified. And then justification is essential. It's available to everyone, Romans 3, 21 through 30. And I'm not going to read those verses this morning. You're familiar with Romans 3, but justification is available to everyone by faith. And when a person is persuaded, and this is why it's so important as we go out and we seek to communicate to others our faith in Jesus Christ and what it means to be saved and to experience the new birth. When a person, the one to whom we're talking to, becomes persuaded of the genuineness of God's offer of salvation, and he believes in Jesus Christ, at that very moment, he is clothed in the righteousness of Christ, so that that person's righteousness, so that his righteousness, that is, the Christ's righteousness, becomes the sinner's very own. At that moment, God pronounces that person justified. So that's when justification takes place. Turn over to Galatians 2:16. You might want to hold your place in Romans. We're coming back. Galatians 2:16. And there we read, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." So a justification is a matter of being identified, being coming to Jesus Christ and God pronouncing us justified. Now, quickly, one more word here, propitiation. On the next page of your notes, propitiation comes from the Greek word halaskamai. It's a technical word. It's not one that the Greek word is not one necessarily that we need to understand, but we do need to understand the English word propitiation. Now back to Romans chapter 3, and this time we are going to look at these verses. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. And there again we read, "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed." Redemption is God's work on the cross in reference to sin, to our sin. Propitiation is his work on the cross in relation to himself. Let me explain. Christ's death propitiated the righteous wrath of God. Drop back a couple of minutes. Remember I said God in his holiness must deal with sin? He has to. He must. He is perfect. He cannot overlook or just dismiss sin is the folly of humanity. Now, sin it draws the wrath of God. Hold your place in Romans and turn over to John, 1 John chapter 2 and chapter 4. 1 John 2, 2. "For he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Turn over a page or two to chapter 4, 1 John 4 and verse 10. "In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins." Propitiation means to turn away or to placate wrath, to appease The dictionary says, the English dictionary says, to appease someone's anger. Now, propitiation does not mean appeasing. It does not mean that it's appeasing God's anger. It does not mean turning God's wrath into love. But rather, here's the connotation of propitiation. It means that Christ, in his death upon the cross, taking upon him all of the sin of the world, satisfied the holiness of Almighty God. Okay? It satisfied God. There's the key. So that he, that is God, is able to extend grace and mercy to lost sinners. So when Jesus Christ hung upon that cross in all the sins of the world, the past, the sins of that day, the sins of the future, were heaped upon him, and he shed his blood, God was satisfied with that offering. God was satisfied that sin had been was paid for. I like the Puritan theologian John Owen, and if you ever find any old books written by John Owen, you ought to read them. But he summarized propitiation in these four simple statements. First, he said there is an offense to be removed. Sinners have offended a holy God. That's the offense. Second, there is an offended person to be dealt with. The offended person by sin is God the Father. Sin offends a holy God. Third, the person who has offended, that is human beings, all of the sons and daughters of Adam, the person who has offended has to be pardoned. If he is not pardoned, he is condemned. And then he said, fourth, therefore a sacrifice has to be offered. And that sacrifice is Jesus Christ. And that satisfied the requirements of a holy God. So if you want to, and boy, I wish I had time to go into Leviticus 16, because in the Day of Atonement, we have a beautiful picture of propitiation. And there you recall, and I close with this, you remember the offering, the scapegoat offering, and on the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel would go into the mercy seat, and there were two offerings, a bull and two goats were selected, and one of the goats were killed. The blood was taken. It was sprinkled upon the mercy seat. The only time of the year that the priest could go in to the innermost part of the tabernacle or the temple and go before the mercy seat. And he would sprinkle blood. Then after having done that, the priest would come out with the blood of the sacrificial offering on his hand, and he would place it on the head of the living goat. And that blood would get on that goat, and following that time, then that goat would be driven into the wilderness. It's being symbolic of the Israel's sins were taken care of until the next Day of Atonement. And the question of their sin had been addressed. It's a beautiful picture, Leviticus chapter 16. You ought to read that, because the interesting thing, and I'm closing with this, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5, the word that is translated normally propitiation in the New Testament, in that verse is translated, guess what? Mercy seat. Wow. Translated mercy seat. I don't know about you, that's almost overwhelming. And it's great truth, propitiation. And we're going to stop there. Our time is way gone. We're about 5 minutes over. I appreciate the opportunity to be here today. Pastor Rich will be back next Sunday, going to pick up on doctrine of soteriology, doctrine of salvation. And if you have any questions, I'll stick around here for a minute if you want to come up and ask them. We don't have time to take them here. Let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Father, it's beyond our comprehension. It's beyond my understanding how you could take lost human beings, rebels against you, rebels against your word, sinners by nature, and send your Son into this world to be made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, that we might be justified in Him. And yet, Father, you have, and how great and gracious you are. And we today, we just lift up our hearts in praise and gratitude to you for so great a salvation. Go with us now. Father, may all we do and say and think this week bring glory and honor to your name. And we ask this as we come in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.